All right, good morning. Again, I'd like to welcome everybody this morning to Grace Life Bible Church. We appreciate you coming and being a part of this on this, is today considered a holiday, sort of, maybe, I don't know. Tomorrow's the national day, right, where the banks are closed and everything else like that. But Happy New Year, just say that now, even though we're not quite there yet. If you would, get in your Bibles. I want you to start. We're going to be starting in two places. Get Genesis chapter 1 in one hand and get Revelation 21 in the other. Genesis chapter 21 in one hand and Revelation chapter 21 in the other. Okay? So, knowing that there is a holiday weekend and that there might be some folks that were gone, I decided not to resume the series of studies yet on the book of Galatians. We'll do that next week. Okay? What I want to do is talk about something else, and I don't know how you're going to feel about this, but it's been on my mind and on my heart to do this as a precursor to 2024. And so I've titled this message, 2024 and the Fourth Turning, A Believer's Guide for Understanding and Surviving the Current Crisis, is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Okay? Now, let me just give you something to think about, and I think you'll find this is true. By tomorrow, say about 9:30, we should know if it's going to be a good year, right, Mark? Because we will know whether or not Michigan has won the Rose Bowl. And, of course, that is the most important thing, okay? I'm just joking, but it would be nice for them to win and to start the year off in that way. But I want you to go back, for the introduction, I want you to go back to the ancient past, Christmas Day 2019 B.C., Christmas Day, 2019 B.C., before COVID, okay? So 2019 B.C., before COVID, I want you to go back to that. And it's Christmas Day on 2019, and a member of my family predicted and asked me if I thought that 2020 was going to be a great year for America. Okay, so imagine sitting there at Christmas 5 years ago being asked, is 2020 going to be a great year for America? And I said, I don't know. Who knows? Let me ask you, was 2020 a great year for America? I'm going to say no. We had all sorts of issues, right? Okay. Today, right now, it's December 31st, and we find ourselves on the doorstep of a new year. Okay. And Will has already alluded to it. For many, the new year is reflective of a new opportunity, a new chance to start over. It's a time for resolutions and resolve of things people want to change and do differently in their lives. And they purpose all these sorts of things this time of the year of what they want to do different, okay? Now, I have to be honest with you, and this is where I'm sort of drawing this message from. I'm not particularly optimistic about 2024. I'm just not. Okay? And I don't want to be a Debbie Downer here before the new year happens. Something is ringing. These mics? Okay. I'm just not particularly optimistic about 2024, and I stated in my message from our Bible conference back in October that the following issues from 2020 remain unresolved in the minds of many Americans, not to mention Bible-believing Christians. So these are all issues that were raised in 2020 that for a lot of people that I talk to that I know are still outstanding issues. Now, it's not my purpose to dissect all of these. I'm just going to list them. And you might think of things that you might include in a list like this that I don't have, okay? So here's my list of things that are still question marks in people's minds from 2020. COVID, lockdowns, vaccines, George Floyd, riots, the destruction of monuments, the election, January 6th, wokeism and cancel culture, okay? And then you mix in the following in the intermittent 4 years that have happened since 2020 leading into 2024, inflation, the war in the Ukraine, Bud Light, Target, and the culture wars, open borders, war in Israel, and the list can go on and on of different things that people are worried about, thinking about, and have concerns over, okay? And so now in 2024, starting tomorrow, we're getting ready to run, like, the whole thing back from 4 years ago with the same people, okay? We're getting ready to run the same thing back with the same primary actors that we had in the whole thing in 2020. Now, I'm not saying I'm not a prophet. Nothing I'm saying here should be taken as the gospel truth. They're just general observations and things that are on my mind as your pastor. So we're getting ready to run the whole thing back with the primary same cast of characters and actors that were responsible for giving us the great year of 2020, okay? So it's hard to view the whole thing. It's hard to view 2024 with a sense of optimism from those standpoints. This past week, my wife and I, my parents were in town, and we went to see a movie. And the movie that we went to see is this modern adaptation of the story of Job, which is in the theaters. It's called Shift, I believe. Am I getting that right? I kept saying shipped, or whatever that thing is at Meijer where they'll shop for you, but that's not it. That's not what it is, okay? And there was a movie trailer at the beginning of this movie for a movie that's coming out in a few months called Civil War. It's called Civil War. And it walks through a scenario of Civil War in the United States. And it lays out, you know, all this different stuff and what, and it struck me as I was sitting there that here's popular culture making a movie that is reflective of a lot of the divisions and divisiveness and things that we see all around us here and that a lot of us are wrestling with and trying to understand, okay? And so I myself, just to be frank and honest, have wondered what direction things are going. I view the country as extremely divided, and I don't see how all of this stuff can get put back into the box without some sort of issue, okay, on a larger scale. Those of you that have been a part of the ministry for a while or have followed us online, you know that periodically over the past decade that I have used the 1997 book, The Fourth Turning, What the Cycles of History Tell Us About America's Next Rendezvous with Destiny, by William Strauss and Neil Howe, as a framework for discussing what is happening in our nation and where things might be headed. I did this at our Bible conference in 2015. I preached a message titled, How Did We Get to Be in the Mess We Be In? And that was grammatically poor on purpose, okay? In 2016, I preached a message called Understanding Roman America, the History of Its Future Fall. And then most recently in 2020, during the time of COVID, right after the church reopened, I preached a message called The Present Distress and the Fourth Turning. So what I want to do this morning is I want to review a little bit of that material and discuss where I think we stand right now in relation to all this as we enter the year 2024. And so to accomplish this, I want to talk about the following three points. Okay? My first point is going to be review a biblical framework for understanding history. My second point is to talk about 2024 and the cycles of American history. And then the most important point of the whole message is my third point, which is the believer's response. How should we think about all of this stuff as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ? Okay? So let's get right into my first point then. Find Genesis chapter 1. And this is to review a biblical framework for understanding history. And I've presented this before a couple different times. It's a little bit different each time. Okay? But there are three major ingredients. So, Eli, if you can bring up the in-house tablet, that would be good. Those of you that are watching us on the live stream, we're working towards being able to show you this in live time while I'm teaching, but we're just not quite there yet. So those of you that are here in-house, you're going to have the benefit of my chicken scratch drawings and different things that I'm going to be doing to try to illustrate what it is that I'm talking about, okay? So the reason I'm going to do this and the reason I'm going to talk about it this way is because we need to have a complete understanding of history and time from God's Word. And I'm giving a review here. I've written a book about this and I've talked about this in detail in other places. Okay. The first ingredient to a biblical view of history is to understand what I'm calling the line. Okay. Genesis chapter one. Look at verse one. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and what? So is there a point in time that Genesis chapter 1, 1 calls the beginning? So we're going to mark that here with an X. Okay, come over to Revelation chapter 21. Come over to Revelation chapter 21. Okay, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. So we're going to be doing a lot of fast talking and a lot of turning. Maybe not so much turning, but a fair amount of turning. Revelation chapter 21 verse 1. And I saw a new what? Heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were what? Passed away and there was no more sea. So is there going to come a time over here in the future where the heaven and the earth that were created in Genesis 1:1 in the beginning are going to pass away and be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth? Okay? So if you take Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and let that represent this X here, and you draw a line out to over here, is there a definitive point in time in Revelation chapter 21 where the scriptures say that that's supposed to be a 21? Okay? So I need to just write nice. So is there a connection point here between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Revelation chapter 21 verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and is there a point in time where the current heaven and the current earth are going to pass away and be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth? So if you connect those two points, what do you have? You have a line. Get your geometry book out, look it up. What is the geometric definition of a line? The connection of two what? Of two points, okay? So we have a line. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, what we read for the scripture reading. The Bible is very clear. So the first thing that we need to understand to have a conceptualization of history from the Word of God is that it's linear. There's a beginning, and is there a prophesied end that the scriptures identify for us? You connect those points. Now look at the way Paul talks about time, okay? Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time what? Past. So is there a past? Okay, then he says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by what? But now, what is that? That's the present. Verse 7, and that in the ages to come, what's that? So when we think about a basic conception and framework for understanding time and history, your Bible is presenting to you a line, a linear model, as the primary way to do this, right? God created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the heaven and the earth. Revelation 21 verse 1, is there a time when he created at the beginning is going to come to an end and be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, right? As we traverse this time, the Bible says there's a past, there's a present, and there's a what? Future. So we understand the basic premise here of understanding things linear. The second thing that we need to understand to have a biblical conception of time is what I'm calling the wheel, okay? While linearism, that would be the line here, all right? While linearism is the predominant model for understanding history, we must also recognize that God is also the author of seasonal cyclicality. Are there cycles that are happening as well? Okay, well, I'll show you some verses about this in a minute. So consequently, to arrive at a complete paradigm of history, we must embrace the reality that as time is moving forward linearly, from the beginning in Genesis 1:1 to the end in Revelation 21, are there also cycles that are occurring as we make our way from the past into the present to the future? There are also cycles that are happening as we traverse through time, okay? So time is moving forward linearly toward its prophesied end, but while that is happening, there are also cycles that are occurring, okay? Now, do we see this in secular terms? So those of you that are into economics and stuff like that, have you heard of the business cycle? Where you have a peak, a contraction, a trough, and then an expansion, and the economy goes in these peaks and valleys, right? If you draw that out as far as an economics book. In history, we see the rise and fall of nations and empires. We see the Chinese dynastic cycle. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but there was a way that the Chinese viewed history in a cyclical fashion, where an emperor would arise who they believed would have the mandate of heaven. He would show that he had the mandate of heaven by establishing law and order. Over time, the mandate of heaven would diminish, and eventually would they have to, and that dynasty would end, and would they have to start over then with a new dynasty. So they have a cyclical understanding of time. The Mayans and the Inca and the Aztec are very similar in this fashion. How many of you remember 2012? When there was all that fuss about the Mayan calendar and the world ending in 2012. How do you remember that? Okay? I remember that. I had kids ask me about that at school. There was a political cartoon in 2012 of a Mayan dude chiseling out the cycle, and he's getting to the end, and the caption reads in the political cartoon, it says, "Boy, when we reach this point, people are really going to freak out." Meanwhile, over his shoulder in the background is another Mayan guy carving the next cycle. Meaning what? We typically don't understand time as cyclical. We typically understand time as being what? Linear. But as there's linear progression happening, is there also cyclical occurrences occurring? Now, we can show this from the Word of God. Two places. Get Genesis chapter 8. It's great to be able to point to secular examples, but we also need to show this in the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 8. Even the seasons themselves represent a cycle, a cyclical nature. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. Notice what it says. While the earth remaineth, seed time and what? Harvest. And cold and what? Heat. And summer and winter, and day and night shall not what? See, so we think of the changing of the seasons, right? That God set up the physical structures of the universe to function in a seasonal, cyclical way where you have the predictability of how things are going to go in the cycle, okay? But you also see cycles in the life of the nation of Israel. Come to Judges chapter 2. Come over to Judges chapter 2. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I couldn't find Ruth this morning and somebody was scolding me about it. And reminded me of the Joshua, Judges, Ruth limerick. You know, Ruth must be in trouble since Joshua is judging Ruth. Judges, yes, it's hilarious, I know. Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Notice, and all that generation, so that word is going to come up later, generation. And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the anger of the Lord. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. And as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So there's a cycle here. If you study the book of Judges, the same cyclical phenomenon is observable within the nation of God's forming, the nation of Israel. In the middle section of the book of Judges presents seven cycles. There's seven cycles in the book of Judges of apostasy, oppression, a cry for deliverance, salvation, and then rest, only to have Israel do what? Start all over again through that system. Okay? So Israel therefore vacillates between obedience and apostasy as the people continually fail to learn from their past mistakes. So in the nation that God formed, can we observe from the Word of God that there's an element of cyclicality? So while time is moving forward around that, on that linear plane, there's cycles that are occurring. And the last thing that you need for a adequate understanding of history is what I'm calling the hill, which I'm going to illustrate with this downward sloping line, okay? So while we have seen that both cyclicality and linear concepts are both scriptural, all that remains is to combine them into a single explanatory model. For accuracy's sake, the trajectory of our line is best illustrated by a downward sloping line. Drawing the line in this fashion sets the Christian view of history apart from other linear progressive models. Are we getting better and better, or are we getting worse and worse? The scriptures teach that, you know, mankind says that we started in a puddle and we're evolving into paradise. The scriptures say that we started in paradise and we're going to end up in a puddle. It's exactly the opposite of the way that the secular world thinks about these things, right? So drawing the line in this fashion sets the Christian view of history apart from other linear or progressive models of history. Unlike evolutionary or Marxian views of history, humanity is not improving, but finding new ways and methods to rebel against God. So in short, a complete biblical view of history must contain the following three characteristics. They're illustrated. First, It must reflect that God-ordained method of Bible study by adhering to linearism as the predominant model. Did God say that there was a beginning and there's going to be an end? Does he say what happened in the past, what's happening in the present, what will happen in the future? Okay? Number two, it must recognize that God is also the author of the cyclical and make room for seasonality as God's linear plan unfolds. Okay? So third, then, the linear progression and embedded cyclicality must be understood to progress along a line that is downward sloping, okay? Thereby, in its trajectory, thereby considering the law of human collapse. So imagine this ball, while it's spinning, is rolling down what? A hill. So it's a line. It has a beginning and what? An end. Are there cycles occurring as you progress along the line? And the line is downward sloping, indicating that man is not getting better and better. Man is getting what? Worse and worse. So reading from my notes, this is best illustrated by envisioning a tire rolling down a hill. When the tire reaches the bottom, it will crash in catastrophe. You can imagine the tire as it rolls down the hill. Does it gain speed and momentum, et cetera, et cetera? And eventually it's going to hit the bottom and there's going to be something bad is going to happen when it hits the bottom, right? So when the tire reaches the bottom, it will crash in catastrophe. This is where the course of the world is headed, folks. And it is only the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to remedy this situation. You and I, the church, the body of Christ, we cannot stand at the bottom of the hill and hold back what is coming to pass. Okay? And if you attempt to do that, that tire will roll you over and make it a part of its momentum. Okay? So all we can do as believers is hold the line, preach the word, teach the truth, and try to do what we can to stand for the truth. So there are three elements to a biblical worldview or a biblical view of history. The line, the wheel, and what? The hill. Okay, now I'm going to erase all that because I got other stuff to do. And I wanted to move on to my second point, which I'm going fast through, I know. And that is 2024 and the cycles of American history. Now, no one knows for sure when the dispensation of grace will end. No one knows when the rapture of the church is going to occur. It'd be great if it happened while we're sitting here. I'm serious as I can be. It'd be awesome if it would happen sooner rather than later. But nobody knows when it's going to happen, okay? Or to put it another way, how close the tire is to the bottom, okay? It is possible, though, to know to some degree where a nation might be at in the seasonal rhythms of its own history. So do we know when the tire is going to reach the bottom of the hill or when the Lord is going to catch the church away unto himself? We don't know that. But can we look at what is going on in our own nation and understand by looking at history and other things what is happening now currently in our own nation, right? Could Israel and Judges, could they have looked at that cycle and could they have known where they stood in relationship to God based upon what was happening to them in that cycle, okay? So in a life of a nation, these things are happening. In 1991, William Strauss and Neil Howe wrote a book titled Generations, The History of America's Future, 1584 to 2069. And that book was followed up in 1997 by the publication of The Fourth Turning, What the Cycles of History Tell Us About America's Next Rendezvous with Destiny. Let me be clear. These guys are secular sociologists, historians, and economists. They are not biblical prophets. They're not claiming to have heard from God. All they are doing is looking at what has occurred in the past and using that as a methodology to try to understand what is going to happen when in the future based upon the principle of cyclicality. Now, the reason I went through that whole first point about the biblical view of history and we talked about the line, the wheel, and the hill is because many times when I've heard other people talk about the fourth turning, they only talk about the cyclical as that's the only thing going on. That is not the only thing going on. You need the line, the wheel, and the hill for a full biblical view of history. Okay? But since the late 1990s, the work of Strauss and Howe has been applied to lots of different fields, including economics, leadership, and education. Strauss and Howe were the first to identify the millennials as a major force in American political and social life, and they wrote a book called Millennials Rising, which has been sort of a handbook for education and marketers and people to specifically target the millennials in their specific mindset that they have as a generation, okay? So while a full explanation of their work is beyond the scope of what I'm doing here, there are a couple points that will help us, I think, understand our current situation. First, Strauss and Howe say, quote, that generations come in cycles. Did we not just read that in Judges? Remember, there was a generation that arose that knew not who? God. And then that generation went through, and then did another generation arise, and another generation, and another generation, right? So even the Bible teaches generational thinking. Just as history, so let me read this again. Generations come in cycles, just as history produces generations, so too do generations produce history. Each generation possesses a different age, location, peer personality, and life cycle. At any given time in the life of a nation, there are four different generations in existence in each of their own phases of life. Now, I've done this before, so bear with me for a minute. The first generation they call childhood. Okay? Childhood is ages 0 to 20. And the social role here for people that are in this cycle is growth. So, remember when you were this age, what were you learning? Basic right and wrong, basic reading, writing, and arithmetic, basic things about how to exist on planet Earth, right, and how to extract meaning and value, okay? So the people that are in this cycle, they're receiving nurture and they're acquiring their values. Now imagine now you have generations that are being raised apart from the scripture. They are technically and functionally biblically illiterate. They know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about the stories of the Bible. They know nothing about what the scriptures have to say about right and wrong, about any of these concepts. So are they being raised now from a social standpoint that is contrary to the Word of God? Okay? Then you have young, what are called young adults. According to Strauss and Howe. Okay? These are people that are 21 to 40. Okay? And their role here is vitality. Now, these are people that are serving in institutions and testing values. I think it was a John Crist video where he was talking about, you know, making jokes about the way people are in their 20s, 30s, and 40s, and how when you're 20, somebody says, hey, let's go do something, you're like, let's go. You turn 30, and they're like, let's go do it, and you're like, how late is that going to be? And you turn 40 and somebody asks you to do something and you're like, why are you asking me? I don't want to do that. Okay? You understand that there's different thinking in different stages of life, right? So you have young adulthood, 20 to 40. The issue there is vitality. If there's ever a war, what generation is going to actually fight the war? It's this generation right here, right? And then you have a third generation that is alive, which is called midlife. Okay? People in midlife are 41 to 60. This is my generation here. This is the power stroke phase of life. This is where you'll make your most money in your life. You'll ascend to the highest position in whatever company or secular employment you have. It's going to be probably between the ages of 41 and 60 that is going to happen. And these people are managing the institutions and applying the values. And then you have elderhood. Okay, and this is 61 to 80, and here the role is leadership. So you think about the way things are currently going in our country. The people that are 61 to 80 are the ones that are running the country. They're the ones that are in Washington and in they're in the seats of government and the seats of authority, right? And then you have a fifth group that they call late elderhood. And late elderhood is anyone who is 81 plus, okay? And unfortunately, their role is often dependents. But think about a war just from the standpoint as an example, okay? If there's ever a war, who's going to fight the war? 21 to 40. Who's going to lead, who's going to be the boots on the ground leading what goes on? It's going to be people who are 41 to 60. The people that are 61 to 80 are the ones that are in the government making the decisions, and everyone who's 81 plus is sitting around reminiscing about what they remember from the last one. War. Okay? So at any time in the life of a nation, you have these generations that are existing, and they are affecting the flow of history. Okay? Now, the nature of each generation is shaped in terms of where they are in relation to what Strauss and Howe call four turnings. Okay? So you have a high, which they call spring. Okay? You have an awakening, which they call summer. You have an unraveling that they call fall. And then you have a crisis that they call winter. Okay? So as a nation is existing, and generations are being born, and they're being born, and they're being born, are we moving through a generational cycle as well? And they say that this is roughly an 80-year what? Cycle. So the high is spring. This is an upbeat era of strengthening institutions. This would have been post-World War II America. We've won the war. The GIs have come home, and now we're going about remaking an American identity post-war, okay? Then there's an awakening. An awakening is in a passionate era of spiritual upheaval where the civic order comes under attack. This happened in the 60s. Some of you are going to remember this. And what? 70s. This was the civil rights movement. This was the anti-war protests of the Vietnam War era, okay? All of these were part of the last awakening. And then in the unraveling is a downcast era of strengthening individualism and a weakening of institutions where the old civic order begins to decay and there begins to be an unraveling. This would be the 80s, 90s, and 2000s as I could see it, right? Where you know something is changing but you just can't figure out what it is, okay? And then this ultimately culminates in what they call a crisis or winter, a decisive era of secular upheaval where the values regime is replaced. The old civic order is replaced with a new one, essentially, okay? And this right here, guys, unfortunately, is where we are currently at, according to Strauss and Howe. Okay? So tomorrow is going to be the first day of 2024. If this cycle lasts roughly 80 years, if you subtract 80 years from 2024, what does that give you? Gives you 1944. What was happening in 1944? The Second World War was just what? Ending. Before the Second World War, did we go through the Great Depression? So did we have national emergencies with the Great Depression and the Second World War? If you take 1944, excuse me, and you subtract 80 years from that, what does it give you? It gives you 1864. What is happening in 1864? Civil War. If you take 1864 and you subtract 80 years from 1864, what does that give you? 1784. What is happening in 1784? The American Revolution is just beginning to what? End. So what Strauss and Howe have identified by looking at the cycles of history, in 1997 when they wrote The Fourth Turning, Strauss and Howe predicted, based upon the cycles of American history, that sometime between 2005 and 2025, America would enter and experience a fourth turning crisis that would begin the process that would reshape our nation. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you feel that the ground underneath you is extremely shaky right now and that this thing could go either way? That's because of what? Where we are. Okay? Now, notice we haven't looked at any verses here. The beginning of the fourth turning or winter season, they said, on page 272, would be marked by a spark, and this is what they define a spark as. A spark will ignite a new mood. Today, which would have been 1997 when they wrote the book, the spark would frame briefly, then extinguish itself, its last flicker merely confirming the deepening, the unraveling mindset, but through time it would not catalyze into a crisis. So there'd be a spark that would ignite a new mindset. Okay? Written in 1997, they give on page 272 and 273, they lay out five different scenarios of what could precipitate a new spark. Okay? Now, I'm quoting here from the book. This is what they said on page 277. So, written in 1997, here is one of the scenarios given by Strauss and Howe that could spark a forturning crisis between 2005 and 2025. Quoting from the book, quote, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention announced the spread of a new communicable virus. Sound familiar? The disease reaches densely populated areas, killing some. Congress enacts mandatory quarantine measures. Sound familiar? The president orders the National Guard to throw prophylactic cordon around unsafe neighborhoods. Mayors resist. Urban gangs battle suburban militias. Sound familiar? Calls mount for the president to declare martial law. It's hard for me not to see 2020 as the spark that has shaped a new national mood on both sides of the political aisle. Folks, if you're following what is going on, is there an internal battle within the Democrat Party over control of that party? Is there an internal battle within the Republican Party over control of that party? So not only do you have the traditional divergent viewpoints between right and left, but do you have within the right and the left major infighting over whose view is going to win out and rule the day? This is the situation that we find ourselves in, okay? Everything we are going through right now is about a breakdown in trust in the post-World War II system of politics, i.e., as I've said in other messages, a struggle between globalism and nationalism. The climax will remake society under a new social contract and order, and this is perceived by forces on both sides of the political aisle, thus the status of our current politics. So what I am saying to you is essentially, if you interpret the models of the fourth turning consistently, are we right here about to enter into a winter crisis? Folks, I'm just going to say it to you. I think it's unavoidable. And I know that's exactly what you want to hear on the day before a new year. But I want to speak to you honestly about it. Because if we had been able to see 2020 coming, it might have affected the way I taught some things about how to be mentally and spiritually prepared for what we were about to go through. But none of us saw that coming, did we? Folks, as I went back over my messages, so I mentioned already that I talked about this stuff already back in 2015 and 2016. And I am thinking about what I was preparing as I was putting this together, and I realized that the whole tone of what I said a decade ago was said with the hopefulness that this could be avoided. And now what I'm saying is I don't see that it is avoidable, and I don't know how you put the thing back into the box. So, regardless of who wins 2024, I see trouble on the horizon no matter who wins. If the right candidates win, the left is going to lose their mind. And vice versa. If the left wins, the right's going to lose their mind. These are the current politics, and it reminds me of another book I read called The Civil War as a Theological Crisis. Think about the divisions right now within the church over social issues and political issues and wokeism and all this stuff, right, is dividing churches. Even it's literally cleaving denominations in half as they are splitting into factions of conservative and liberal. Okay? We are at a similar situation with this winter crisis as we were with maybe some of these other winter crises. So, you say, that's very uplifting, Pastor. So let's talk about the believer's response. The first thing I think is that regardless of what happens, you need to prepare for a new beginning. Whatever happens as a result is going to look different than the last 80 years have looked. Think about all these previous turnings. The American Revolution, the Civil War, World War II, and the Great Depression, that all of them fundamentally change the way we live, function, and operate as in a country. Okay? So if those patterns hold, then the same is going to be true with what is before us. So you need to prepare for a new beginning. History never repeats itself exactly, but it rhymes. You follow what I'm saying? It's never the song that never ends. How's that song go? This is the song that never ends. It goes on and on. This is the most I'm ever going to sing for you, okay? It goes on and on. My friend, you get to the end of the verse, and Kurt, what do they say? Second verse, same as the first, right? Okay, and they just keep going and going and going, right? History has cycles, and they're there, and they're repeatable, but they never repeat exactly. There's a rhyme to them, there's a rhythm to them, but they're never exact, note for note, repeating of the same thing. So the first thing you have to do, I remember, you remember when COVID came and everyone was saying, well, you just got to embrace the new normal. Remember that? Man, I hated that. I hated that saying. But you know what? There's going to be a new normal. If things happen the way that it seems like they're headed, there's going to be a new normal that we don't know what it looks like yet. Okay? But Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's some things that you can expect. So I'm into my last and most important point, which is the believer's response. And I have some things that I definitely want to say about this. These are things that I wish I could have said pre-2020 had we seen it coming. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 13. Well, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Principle number one is you got to understand that expect things to get worse before they get what? That's not my opinion. That's what Paul said to Timothy. Number two, come to Galatians chapter 1. Come to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil what? Folks, do you have any doubt in your mind that the world that we live in is presently evil? I have no doubt in my mind. It is a present evil world, and is it going to wax worse and worse? Okay? So number two, Galatians 1:4. We need to understand that we cannot change where we are at in the cycle. We cannot change where we are at in the cycle. You cannot stop the tire from rolling down the hill. Okay? And we can't stop anything from happening that's going to happen. So getting angry with God about it isn't going to solve anything. Hear me. Getting angry at God about it isn't going to solve anything. God knows what will happen, and He is, I'm going to say it this way because I don't have a better way to say it, but is He in control of what is happening? Does He know the end from the beginning? Okay? So, we live in a present evil world. That's a given fact. We live in a world that's going to wax worse and worse. So don't you now, as a believer, excuse my language, get all pissed off at God. That's going to get you nowhere. It's not going to help you. It's not going to get you anywhere. In fact, I'll tell you what it's going to do. It's going to lead to havoc and ruin in your family and in your relationships. It is not God's fault. We should not be angry and upset with God for the world being the world. You following that? Number three, go to Ephesians 5. I got a bunch of sub-points under number three. I wish I could stand here and tell you that I think it's going to get better, but I don't. So what I'm trying to give you is scriptural rethinking about how to survive and understand what's going on. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Wherefore awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee what? Light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are what? Again, is the Word of God telling you that the days are going to be evil? This is a given. This is not in question. This is not something that you should be mad at God about. The Scriptures are clear about this, right? But what we can control, what we need to control the controllables. We need to control our own thinking, our own attitudes, and our own actions. And we need to redeem the time, and we have knowing that the days are what? Even in the evilest of days, is there still an opportunity to redeem time unto the Lord? Yes. So when we think about this, we who know and understand what is going on, who understand scripturally that Paul is our apostle, who understand the need to rightly divide the word of truth, and who understand the issues of the grace life and how God is working today in the dispensation of grace, we need to remember, these are all subpoints, number one, that character is important. Your individual character and how you choose to think, function, and operate are going to be of the utmost importance as things go bad. Because you need to be an example to your family, to your friends, and the people around you of the character and love of God. And if you're just a down-in-the-mouth, ticked-off, you know, soul-sucking leech of a person that nobody wants to be around, you're going to have no impact as far as redeeming the time and demonstrating yourself of a good spiritual character. Number two. The only hope people have is found in the preaching of the cross. So we need to prioritize someone's eternal state over their temporal politics. We talked about hatred a while ago as a work of the flesh. I know it is sometimes very hard not to hate people who stand for things that you think are immoral. I get it. But those are lost people that need Christ. And so as we redeem the time because the days are evil, we have to, number one, remember that character is important, and we need to prioritize people's eternal state over their temporal politics. Third, we need to remember that we are first and foremost members of the body of Christ, not Americans. Now, I'm happy to be an American and live where I live. Don't get me wrong. I'm very grateful for that. But I am not first and foremost an American citizen. I'm a member of the body of Christ. And I represent God first and Christ first and His Word first, and not a political party, a philosophy, or any of that sort of stuff. I am first and foremost a member of the body of Christ before I am an American, and therefore my highest allegiance is to God and to His Word, not the founding documents of the United States. Now, as great as they are and as wonderful as they are in setting out a system of governance, I would rather live here than anywhere else. Don't misunderstand anything that I'm saying here. But I would, your allegiance as a believer is first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, not to the political structure of a Republican form of government that we have in this country. And I mean that not Republican Party, but as a republic, representation, the way our government is supposed to work. That was number three. Number four, we need to remember that we are ambassadors for Christ. And we need to look at the world through the spiritual eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cannot hate the very people that God is trying to save. You hear me? We cannot hate the very people that God is trying to save. Now again, we're probably going to have to renew our mind on some of this stuff, because the flesh is going to have a tendency to hate them. Because we think they're wrong and they stand for things that we don't agree with. But as ambassadors for Christ, we need to look at the world through spiritual eyes. And we can't hate the very people that God is trying to save. Number five in this point, we need to follow Paul not only in doctrine, but in ministry practice and philosophy. I don't read anywhere in Paul's epistles where he tried to overthrow the Roman government. Talk about one of the most corrupt governments that's ever existed in world history. It would be Rome. And do you ever see Paul calling for insurrection and to storm the citadel? No. You don't see that in his epistles. Go to Ephesians 5. You're already there, aren't you? So if you're keeping notes, number one was expect things to get worse before they get better. Number two, you can't change the present evil world, so don't get angry with God about it. Number five, we need to redeem the time, understanding that the days are evil. And under that, I had five subpoints. Character is important. Prioritize eternal things over temporal things. We're first and foremost members of the body of Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. We need to look at the world through the eyes of Scripture, and we need to follow Paul. So that'd be one, two, three. This is my fourth reason, my fourth thing as far as the believer's response. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and talked about politics with her every waking second and the latest conspiracy theory. Is that what it says? I'm very serious. And this is to the husbands and to the fathers. Your wife and your children do not need for you to recite for them on a daily, weekly, monthly basis your musings on the latest conspiracy theories related to what is going on in the government. What they need is for you to lead them and guide them and shepherd their hearts according to the Word of God. That's what they need. And unfortunately, that's not happening right now with a lot of American Christian men. Because they're off in the weeds on stuff that they're prioritizing the wrong stuff. Husbands and fathers need to lead their wives and their families, and you need to make your job priority number one, husband and father, make sure your children are saved. Do whatever you can to make sure your children are safe, so that if the worst should happen to you and to them, you know where they will spend eternity and where you will spend eternity. That is carte blanche the most important thing. We do not need to have a never-ending recitation of everything going on and what you think is going on, because half the stuff that you and I think never happens anyway. Okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is what? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing what? Out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be what? I forgot what number I'm on. I think I'm on 6, right? 6. 6, 7, 7, 8, 9. Doesn't matter. Okay. We need to learn to rejoice and be content with the basic necessities of life. And I'm going to say this, and some people might not like me for saying it, but the American church at large has been in this power struggle to maintain a grip on power because they are afraid of what will happen to them. So socially, economically, etc., and that they will lose affluence and authority in society, and it is based primarily on issues related to being afraid of losing their money. But godliness with contentment is great gain, verse 6, but we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be what? If you've got food, if you've got clothes, if the kids can eat, we need to learn to be what? Now that's something that it's hard for us, historically as Americans, we have more than we need, don't we? With that, get Philippians 4. And I can assure you that everything I'm saying to all of you is stuff that I need to say to myself. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want. Notice, he says, for I have learned. Did he have to learn this? Did this come to him naturally through the flesh? No. That I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be what? Content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That verse that is so often quoted and misused and taken out of its context, in its immediate context, is related to Paul learning to be content with having more than enough as well as enough to barely what? Survive. So we need to learn to rejoice and to be content with the base things of life. You're in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. I'm over trying to count because I've lost count. I should have numbered them, but I didn't, okay? But the next one is simply, what are you known for? Are you known for your moderation? Or are you known for your excess and your fiery swings and your ups and your downs and your depression and your excitement? Or are you known for a moderation that comes from an understanding of who Christ is, what He's done for you, who you are in Him, so that no matter what else is going on, you have a contentment in Christ? That brings me to the next one. Trust God to handle your fear and anxiety. Look, I know and I understand. I shudder to even talk about this topic of 2024 being a bad year because I know it produces fear and anxiety. And people get upset and they wring their hands. Oh no, what's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. I just know that we are due for this crisis to occur. I see it. But here's what else I know. Whatever fear, whatever anxiety that I have about it, I need to turn it over to God and leave it in God's hands, in His lap, and stop trying to control it. How do I know? Verse 6, Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto who? God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through who? So stop trying to handle it. And control it. Control the controllables. There's things you can control. Your own attitude, your own thoughts, your own thinking. You can control those things. But the stuff that is happening out here in the ether, you have no control over. It doesn't matter how much you fuss, fume, whine, cry, crab, whatever it is that you're doing, you're not going to change any of it. I'm almost done. I think. No, seriously. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Start at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present one. Is the present world evil? So how do we learn how to live in the present world that's evil? By letting the grace of God teach us how to do that. So we need to let Paul and the grace of God teach us how to live soberly in this present evil world. It obviously can be done. Did Paul largely do it? 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think I might have the wrong reference here. Maybe it's 1 Timothy. Hang on, let me check. I'm looking for the teach the word, be instant in. 4:2. That's what I messed up on. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Folks, look at the it doesn't matter if it's spring, summer, fall, or what? Winter. What's your job? What's my job? Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There it is. He's telling you. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn aside their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. As we do this, regardless of the season, do we need to preach the word and do we need to be ambassadors? Colossians chapter 3. Just going to give you an observation here from my own emotions. When we talk in the first half of the message about the season and where we are and the crisis and winter, okay, your emotions, you don't probably like the way you feel about it, do you? But then when we look at the second half and you read the Bible and you read the verses and you understand, you can feel the hope in you that no matter what happens, if I give attention unto these things, can I make it through anything that I'm going to be forced to deal with? Not because of me, not because of you or your strength or my strength or our strength, but because of Christ in us. Colossians, some of you already know where I'm going, verse chapter 3, verse 1. If he then be risen with Christ, and here's sort of the main takeaway, seek the things which are where? Above. Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things where. The scriptures are very clear. Paul is very clear. So in conclusion, come over to Isaiah 33. The Bible's, our apostle is exceedingly clear. Do we live in a present evil world? Should have heard a resounding yes on that one, but okay, well. We live in a present evil world. Is it getting better and better or worse and worse? Are evil men and seducers going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being weak? So do we know going in what we're dealing with? And do we also know going in how to deal with it from the scripture? Isaiah 33 verse 6. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. And strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his what? You want strength. You want stability. In the midst of a crisis that is out of our hands and out of our control, the place you're going to get strength and the place you're going to get stability is not by looking at the circumstances, not by reading the tea leaves, not by watching the news, not by, you know, reading news sites online, blah, blah, blah. Where you're going to get strength and stability and an understanding of the times is from the Word of God. Now, more than ever, we need to be daily in the book and renewing our minds. so that when whatever comes, comes, you're not trying to catch up to something that you could have been prepared for now. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to end in 1 Chronicles 12. I read this verse at the Bible conference. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 2,000, and all their brethren were at their commandment. We can be like the children of Issachar by way of illustration, by understanding the times, being in the book and the word of God, so that we can understand what we ought to do and how we ought to live and how we ought to function and how we ought to think and operate despite what is going on around us. So, in conclusion, I would just say, like, I know I haven't necessarily painted a rosy picture here from 2024, but I wanted to be honest with you about it, what I think. Notice, if you will, that I have not made any specific predictions. I haven't said X is going to happen on Y date. I haven't said the dispensation of grace is going to end tomorrow morning. I haven't, the only thing I would like to predict, but I can't, is a Michigan victory. But the data, the cycles, where we are, suggest that we are on the precipice of not necessarily good times ahead, but hard times. And as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, we have the Word of God to help inform us, help instruct us about how we should face such times. And that is my encouragement to you. I want to be honest and straightforward, but I also want to get ahead of this thing, and I don't want to be dealing with this in June and having to circle back and teach this. I want to, in June, if things are going bad, I want to say, hey, remember that message on December 31st of 2023 where we talked about these things. Put this message, save this message, listen to this message over and over again to remind yourself. No matter what happens, even if I'm totally wrong and this doesn't happen the way that I think it might, even if that doesn't happen, you can walk away from this message with good scriptural principles about how to live your life. And that's the most important thing. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. We're grateful for your word and the understanding that it gives us. We pray that folks will take this message to heart. That they'll look at this handbook, this roadmap for how to deal with hard times as applicable regardless of what happens. We already know that we've come through some hard times. It seems to make sense as you look at where we're at and you compare it to where we've been as a nation that hard times are around the corner, possibly soon. Lord, we can look at history and we can know that the members of the body of Christ have always faced hard times. They faced persecution. They faced the confiscation of their Bibles. They faced all sorts of things. But they're able to stand fast and rejoice in you, knowing that you are their Savior, you are their life, and that you have left us here with a purpose that regardless of the season, regardless of the times, preach the word, to be ambassadors, and to be instant in season and out of season. We're grateful for this high calling that we have as members of the body of Christ. We pray we'll take it to heart and make it a reality. We ask you.